Richard Nixon, Chuck Colson. Some of you are familiar with his material. He passed away a few years ago now, began a ministry to prisoners after he became a Christian. If you've never read the book Born Again, a very interesting story of his conversion experience. But one of the books that he wrote, it's called The Body, a very good book on the church and what the church is and how the church should act, what it means to be a part of this, the body of Jesus Christ in this official thing we call the church. And in the eighth chapter in this book, which is entitled Extending the Right Fist of Fellowship, we read this. True story. It was the right hook that got him. Pastor Waite might have stood in front of the communion table trading punches with head Deacon Ray Bryson all morning had not Ray's fist caught him on the chin 2 minutes and 15 seconds into the fight. Waite went down for the count at the altar where most members of Emmanuel Baptist had first declared their commitment to Christ. Donald Waite's navy blue three-piece worsted was almost impossible to wrinkle, but two of his front teeth were so loose that he would have trouble with corn on the cob for the next 3 summers. Ray Bryson's hand was broken in 2 places. Some of the townspeople dubbed him Sugar Ray after that Sunday, but never to his face. Nothing in the history of this rather typical New England community on the outskirts of Boston could have prepared them for the Sunday morning Donnybrook. After all, the days of the Boston Tea Party were far behind them. And the story goes on in terms of the aftermath of that brouhaha on a Sunday morning in front of the altar at that Baptist church in New England. Now, I've never experienced a physical, what they would call fisticuffs, in church, where people actually got into a brawl over whatever the situation might have been. But I have been in the midst, I hope not participating, but have witnessed some rather ugly things. The kind of thing that has happened too often in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, generally, these events do not descend into physical violence, as we read about. But we have probably all, at one time or another, if we're old enough and have enough experience, but we've probably all witnessed at one time or another some pretty bad church fights. Now, I am grateful that that has really not been part of my experience here at Richmond Alliance over the past 6.5 years. You don't know how grateful I am for that, and perhaps the church is grateful for that as well. But we've probably been there or heard of it, and for sure we always need to be on guard. It's not something that, if we let our guard down, it can be too far away in terms of our experience, because people are people, and especially within the church, the enemy wants to really create a problem, and if we let our guard down for too long and we're not spirit controlled, it's amazing how quickly things can get out of hand. For the enemy seeks to undermine and destroy the church through, as I am entitling this morning's message, civil war. Battles in the church or problems in the church can arise and rage not necessarily only in the context of persecution from the outside, and that can happen and we should expect it, but sometimes battles and hostilities can come from within, which I would suggest you may be even more serious. I was watching a documentary on the American involvement in Afghanistan over the last 20 years, and they actually had some reporters on the ground, and they had some footage, and they're interviewing some of the men who were engaged in battle there, and one of the things they said, and this was true also in Vietnam, he said, "You don't know who the enemy is. And it's more difficult when the enemy is within," when they would go into a little village and you didn't know who was on your side and who was not on your side. You can't tell the wheat from the tares, you might say. And that's always has been and continues to be an issue within the church that we need to be very careful of. I've been realizing as I've been going through the book of James that it's a pretty hard book to read. It's not light and fluffy. It's kind of like Paul in addressing the Corinthians. There's issues in the churches, and one thing I think that validates the integrity of the Bible is that it shoots from the hip. It's straight. It doesn't play games. It addresses issues. It doesn't screw it around the edges, and this morning's text is another one of those. Like, "Oh, Lord, can we talk about something more positive?" And he says, "No, you just keep going." All right. There is a positive ending to this, and we can avoid these kinds of things, but we do need to address them as they come up here in the scriptures. For we are aware of the fact that a kingdom divided against itself, as our Lord said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. It's to that theme that we turn this morning. James has just talked about wisdom and what it means to be wise. And he contrasts heavenly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, with worldly wisdom. And those who practice and are engaged and demonstrate a wise way of living that is heavenly produce a harvest of righteousness, which he says at the end of verse 18 is sown in peace by those who make peace. So he's just been talking about a certain tranquility, a shalom within the life of the church that takes place when people are wise. However, it's not always wise people who rule the day. And when it's not spiritual wisdom but earthly wisdom that dominates the landscape, we don't have peace. And that seems to be the problem as James found it in many of the churches to whom he was writing. That's why he talks about the tongue, where we're going to get to at the end again. He talks about the tongue. He talks about fights and a lack of spiritual wisdom and a lack of peace in this church. This was a reality in the churches to whom he was writing. And so it's a heads up for us, if nothing else. But he needs to discuss this because of the problems that were taking place in some of the churches. And so we pick up the text in chapter 4, reading from verse 1 through down to verse 12. James chapter 4, 1 through 12. Let's read it together. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world himself makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Again, difficult words written for our encouragement and our exhortation this morning. Again, in a text that I'm entitling Civil Wars. And again, if nothing else, but sort of a heads up, lest this would overtake us here at Richmond Alliance Church. Two sections this morning in this text that I would draw to your attention as we talk about the civil wars that were taking place in some of these churches. I thought it was kind of interesting that we're talking about this in the context of the week in which we just had Remembrance Day, where people went to war, and what causes war among nations is the same thing that causes war in the churches, and we'll talk about that this morning. Two sections. First of all, in verses 1 to 5, I would have you see the situation in the church, or perhaps the situation in the churches. You might pluralize it, because I'm sure it wasn't confined to just one congregation, because James is writing to a number of churches scattered throughout the ancient world. So the situation in the church, or the situation in the churches. And I would have you notice a few things here as we talk about the situation, four to be specific. First of all, I would have you note in the first part of verse 1 that the contentions are serious. The contentions are serious. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? So we're told right off the top that in among some of these churches, at least, was significant discord. Terms like quarrels, literally the word there is wars. There are wars taking place in these some of these churches, and fights. One commentator defined this as specifically violent verbal disputes. Violent verbal disputes. I'm sure some of us have witnessed that. And it's not pretty, is it? Actually, I in the past have done personality profiles. You've probably done them yourself. There's a whole bunch of different ones, Myers-Briggs and Taylor Johnson. I've done, when I was in seminary, they took us through a raft of these because that was in our counseling class. We had to take them on ourselves to realize how screwed up we were before we could take it on somebody else. But not the, it's just sort of an evaluation of who you are as a person. And one of the things that I found out about myself is that I'm kind of a peace guy. I don't like discord. I don't like disharmony. I like to kind of sometimes on the flip side of it, and it's not always a good thing, because I like to kind of push things to the side. I don't want to have to deal with it, because I just don't like that. But I've witnessed some of those things, and I go, how can anybody even ever say that to someone else? But we've said that, and when our opinions are strong and the emotions rise, things get said, and sometimes we feel very strongly about especially the things of God, and we're going to really let them know that God has given me a real significant insight that you really need to know about, or the way we should operate, or what we should do, or the fact that I wasn't recognized, or whatever it might be. But we've probably all been in places where it's just gotten ugly, where control has gotten out of hand, and And believers will speak to one another the way they should. Perhaps it's over doctrine. That's perhaps chapter 3, verse 1, where James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." Perhaps that was where some of the discord was, or perhaps simply some secondary matters. People can get out of hand just with regard to just personal preference sometimes, right? But the outcome of it is bad. One author put it this way. Actually, a Jewish philosopher from the 17th century when he was looking at the church. And he said, and he wrote, I have often wondered that persons who make a boast of professing the Christian religion, namely love, joy, peace, temperance, and charity to all men, should quarrel with such rancorous animosity and display daily towards one another such bitter hatred that this, rather than the virtues which they profess, is the readiest criteria of their faith. What he's saying here is that what these guys are known for, what this church is known for, is not their love, but they're fighting over perhaps doctrine. Not the doctrine or what that or any of those things may not be important, but the degrees toward which believers would go in terms of argument, that became what they were known for. I've seen this. Now, that doesn't mean that we necessarily see eye to eye on everything. We don't. We can have theological differences. We can have practical differences. Some things are, for me, are tight-fisted issue, as one pastor friend of mine used to say. Things I will really go to the end over, and other things are more open-handed issues, and we can agree to disagree on some things. But I'm not sure that no matter what the situation is, that we still don't have conversation, that we don't still relate to each other in a controlled, loving fashion. Just because we disagree doesn't mean we need to tell people how stupid they are. Right? Am I allowed to say stupid? Anyway, you know what I mean. We can disagree respectfully, peaceably, reasonably. And in fact, as we talked about last week, that is a mark of wisdom. Foolish people let it all out. And I have also found, through personal experience, that it doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work with me, and it doesn't work if I try that method on you, telling you how dumb you really are. I've rarely had a person come and say to me, "You're right. Thank you for telling me how stupid I am and how ignorant I am. I just really appreciate that." It doesn't work. I think that's why it's foolish. It doesn't convince anyone. And so the contentions, they're serious. This is bad news in these churches. And it gets us sidelined. Secondly, I would have you see in the second half of verse 1 and the first half of verse 2 that the motivation is selfish. The motivation is selfish. The question is, why does this happen? Why do quarrels? That is James's question, isn't it? Right off the top. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Now he answers the question. And he says it has to do with your motivation. Literally, he says here, it is not this that your passions, that's the term used here, are at war within you, or among you, you might say. Some translations translate that word here, translated passions, as pleasures. It's literally the word here. The word is hedone. We get the word hedonism from it. Why do you fight? Because you're hedonists. Now, what does that mean? In its core, it means pleasure-seeking, but beyond that, it's self-centered desire where the core central issue is pleasing self. That's what's causing the dissensions and the conflict and the war.
I quote, "In the soul, it is boastfulness, covetousness, thirst for honor, rivalry, and malice," hedonism. "In the body, indiscriminate eating, gluttony, gormandizing." I didn't know what that meant. It means just stuffing your face. The core of it is, I have an insatiable desire to just satisfy my inner longings and desires. That's hedonism. Otherwise translated here as pleasures or passions. It's where that carnal part of you, even in worldly talk, takes over. You just want what you want. That's what drives these wars and these battles in the church. Otherwise defined as selfish, indulgent desire. Well, then James moves on to define that in a more graphic manner. He says, "You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." In this lust for self and what you want, they behave so badly that it leads to intense fighting and quarreling, and he even uses the word murder. I'm not sure this is meant to be taken literally. I'm not sure they're actually killing each other, but I think they are destroying one another, and which is at the essence of what murder is all about. Jesus amplifies on that whole conversation in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about hatred and murder and the fulfillment of the law in an attitude that doesn't want to destroy people. And I think that's what's taking place here. They want what they want so badly that they're willing to destroy the other person to get their way. No consideration for the thoughts and feelings of others. And this is in the church. The bottom line again here when we talk about motivation, the bottom line is self, which is completely and totally opposite to what the church should be known for. It was said of the early Christians by those on the outside, "See how they love one another." And that should be the mark of the church, that in spite of differences, and we will have differences, we have different personalities, we have different viewpoints. If we didn't, we're not all necessary, right? But the problem is, if I think that my viewpoint and my perspective is the only right one, now we run into problems because I'm trying to convince everyone else to do it my way. That's what the church should not be known for. Instead, it should be known for love, which always seeks the better of the other person, which seeks to understand the other person. You know, I might be wrong, heaven forbid, but that just may be the case. But the church is the place where we consider others as more important than ourselves. It's not about being recognized, about having to have control. If that's what you want, this isn't the place. This is the place of love, sacrifice, and in non-essential matters, sometimes deference. Sometimes we sacrifice even our own rights for the conscience of others. And so the motivation is selfish. Thirdly, the deprivation is significant. The deprivation, what they lose in all of this, is significant. Second half of verse 2, "You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And when you do ask, you don't receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your pleasures." Notice that the fighting here in the church and the quarreling in the church affects their prayer life and the answer to their prayer, which is ultimately their relationship with God. They're more concerned about having their will done than God's will, and so then God's will is not accomplished among them, and they're ultimately the losers. And so what they really need, they don't get because they're not asking God. And when they do ask God, they're only asking him to fulfill their desires. Oh, Lord, help Bob to really see this my way. Show him how, what an ignoramus he really is. And he says, you lose on all counts. You got big wars and fights going on here, and God's not going to answer your prayer. You lose out. And if they do ask for stuff, he says it's, again, to satisfy their own selfish desires, which is also why they don't receive. Oh, if you could just help her to see the truth. Right? So there's this self-centered arrogance even about their whole attitudes here. And it affects the relationship with God and him providing things that they need as a church that they're not getting. I thought to myself, just sort of a bit of a sideline here, how many of my prayers are about me and my wishes? I started evaluating even my prayer life. I find that if you evaluate the Lord's Prayer, the first half of the prayer is really nothing about you. The first half of the prayer is about the glory and honor of God. And then when it's about me, it says, oh, Lord, just kind of give me what I need here, but I've also got the sin issue and I need to deal with this. There's not a lot here about always giving you what you want, that God is some sort of a celestial slot machine in the sky, just doling out to you every desire of your heart. That's the problem with the prosperity gospel. That's all about you. But that's not biblical theology. I trust that we pray more for others than we do for ourselves. That God would help us to understand that other people perhaps see things differently and help me understand how that person sees things. And perhaps I don't have all the clarity on this matter. And even if I do, as the Apostle Paul says, that I'm willing to even sacrifice some of my rights in terms of not creating an issue with my brother. That I'm concerned also about that person's conscience. Oh yeah, I think when we pray for ourselves, perhaps it's for revealing our own sin and repenting and seeking righteousness, but not always just having our own ways. God does not respond to the prayer of the selfish, is what he says here. And so the deprivation is significant. There's no spiritual growth among self-centered people. They're just always wanting their way. Contentions are serious. The motivation is selfish. The deprivation is significant. Fourthly, the association is sinful. The association is sinful. Verse 4. You adulterous people. Strong language. This self-centered bickering and fighting within the church, James calls adulterous. Now, why does he use language like that? The Old Testament often uses imagery like this to refer to the people of Israel who have abandoned God and chased idols, which really represents the world apart from God. And what James is referring to here is an attitude that models the world, not Christ. The world is about self and self-promotion. Look at the advertising, just listen to it sometime, right? In terms of getting you to buy things. It's really focused on being just the coolest. The right brand, the exaltation of self. Even philosophically, in the culture in which we live, it's all about self-aggrandizement, self-actualization. You just determine your own truth within you, and you're okay, and you're okay, and everything's okay. And this is the way of the world. It is self-focused. Interesting just to listen below the surface. This is not the way of Christ. He says this attitude is adulterous. You abandon the ways of God and you're aligning yourself with the worldview of the unbeliever. JD read earlier this morning the passage from Philippians, which talks about Christ and how he humbled himself. And this is to be our model for life in the church, that we seek to serve rather than be served, to seek for the betterment of the other person rather than ourselves. Because fights and quarrels come, again, when it's all about me and having to have it my way. This, he says, is enmity with God. It's playing the harlot. It's chasing the values that are not godly, this whole idea of self-gratification. For it says in verse 5, do you suppose it is no purpose of the Scripture? It says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. Now, there's some discussion with respect to whether he's talking about our spirit or about the Holy Spirit in us. I think it's the Holy Spirit, but I won't fight about it, all right? So, God is a jealous God, and he wants our loyalty, and he wants us to learn of him and his ways, and not to model the ways of the world around us that vie for number one, that vie for having the attention and having to have it, all the marbles in their pouch. This is not befitting of the people of God. So the situation in the churches is kind of sad. Oh, Lord, that we would not be like that. But then secondly, I would have you see in verses 6 to 12, the solution for the church, or the solution for the churches. What's the answer to this? What's the remedy to the turmoil that some of these churches found themselves in? Would draw to yourself again a number of things, four more. First of all, the alternative to this bickering and fighting and destroying, it lies in, first of all, a submission to God. A submission to God, right? He's just now talked about playing the harlot, adulteress, chasing the views and the patterns of this world. He says you need to turn that around, and it begins by submitting to God. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. I think in contrast to these churches that are fighting and are creating a jealousy by God over the way they're acting, yet in spite of it all, there is more grace. And aren't you glad about that? That in spite of our inadequacies, that there is always grace. Grace. I think that's part of the answer to how we talk to one another and treat one another, is when we experience the grace of God, then that grace flows from us to other people. More grace than our rebellion deserves. His jealousy and his yearning for his people fosters yet more grace. That's kind of an interesting thought, though, too, isn't it? The fact that God is jealous for me. He has a heart that wants you just simply to be loyal to him as a husband to a wife or a wife to a husband. But I'm also reminded where Paul writes in Romans 5:20 that where sin did abound, even in this disloyalty, grace did much more abound. I like the word in the original translation in the Greek language. It literally reads, "And where sin did abound, grace hyperabounded." Grace is extended to those who need it. Therefore, it says, verse 6, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. To receive this grace simply depends upon our humility before Him. The grace isn't free. The grace necessitates our bowing. It's available, but we need a dose of humility. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Change the way you're thinking about things. Realize what may be motivating these fights. And change your orientation. The devil wants us to think like the world. And I think that's why it says here later, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We resist the devil by submitting to God. And as we continually submit to God and His ways, and humility comes out of us and we bow before the way He wants us to live, the devil eventually flees because it's not working on us anymore. This idea of putting self at the center. The devil has no power over humble people. Now, that was interesting here in what James is saying. Only the selfish. That's his great end. Verse 8, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Right, well, what did they wanted stuff, right? And the way to getting the stuff is through humility, then God's going to give you what you really need. He will draw near to you. And then further in verse 10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. What is the thing that they were after? Exaltation. They were after having their own way. They were after their own desires. And James says, you humble yourself before God, you get humble, and He's going to give you ultimately what you really want. Not self-centered stuff, but the things that God wants to give you to you. He will lift you up. He will exalt you, but not in the way that you think you're going to get it. Let Him take care of all that stuff. You want your prayers answered? You want to be exalted? Humble yourself. Sometimes a simple "I'm sorry" opens the door to answered prayer. He will answer. He will give. He will satisfy. All that they're looking for, they're not finding, but simply in humbling themselves before God and acknowledging their self-centeredness will open the door to blessing. Solution, submission to God. Secondly, a purification from sin. A purification from sin. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In other words, he's saying to them, you need to check your spiritual state. Sometimes some self-evaluation is not a bad thing. He says, I want you to deal with those selfish desires. And so sometimes it's worthwhile just simply asking ourselves, what is really motivating me here? Yeah, it can be in the church, it can be in your marital relationship, it can be in your family, it can be in your neighborhood, it can be at work. What's motivating me? Is it that I want what I want? A little self-analysis. And sometimes it's hard to ask ourselves those questions. Am I just being selfish? Why do I feel so strongly about this? He says, James calls this being double-minded. In fact, what he's trying to say here is that your actions aren't lining up with your profession. You're split. It's a schizophrenic spirituality. But we want the blessing of the Lord. We want to deal with the discord. You need to take care of the sin, the self-centeredness. Thirdly, it requires an alteration of mood. An alteration of mood. I don't know if this is going to bless you in your devotions when you read it in the morning and you say, "More, this is going to get me going in the morning," where it says here in verse 9, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." And I couldn't help but think about how much this reminded me of the prophets in the Old Testament. These guys weren't really cheerleaders. Go, 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 you can do it, rah, rah, rah. Well, at the end, God will do it. There's hope in the middle of all this. But there's a lot of mourning and sorrow. And if we look in the middle of what's happening in these churches, what James is saying to them, he says, it's time to start crying about this. Oh, by the way, it is okay to cry sometimes. And I ask you, as I ask myself, when was the last time you mourned over your sin? I mean, you really cried over it. That you felt about it the way God feels about it. Does it disturb you? And I'm hoping that the older I get, hopefully the more mature I get, the more it agonizes me when I do what is wrong. And I do it every day. There's stuff that comes up, but especially in terms of conflict. We always like to blame the other guy. If only. But here we need to look at ourselves and say, oh Lord, I did it. I'm selfish. I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit that convicts me. And that feeling isn't a good feeling. These guys are probably thinking, oh, church is all great, and they think they have their liberty in Christ. And there's just a lack of understanding of how bad this is. What was happening here was very sad. There was perhaps what they thought was fun, but this was just a superficial laughter because God wasn't laughing. God's crying. Couldn't help but think of Jesus as he looks over Jerusalem before he's going down to his execution, and he cries over the city. This is honest reflection. There's no liberty and freedom without it. And then fourthly, in verses 11 and 12, it calls for a transformation in speech. A transformation in speech. And I don't have time to get into the details. Our time is up. But it's almost like we've come full circle. Right at the beginning of chapter 3, he talked about how we talk to one another and on how hell sets that on fire. This spilled over into the church, which I think is all part of the same conversation. And he says, ultimately, when we humble ourselves, we purify ourselves, we mourn over our sin, now it transforms the way we then now talk to one another and about one another. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. It's a practical application of what he's been talking about. It's easy to speak evil against each other because I'm right and that guy's dumb. Let's be careful. He doesn't say don't speak as much evil about, he just says do not speak evil about one another, to one another. None. I know it makes us feel better about ourselves. It's a bit of an ego boost when the other person, that just, and you can do your psychological study on that. It just reveals how small you are when you're always knocking other people down. He says, don't do that. You're judging your brother, and when you judge your brother, you're judging the law, because the law is telling you not to do it, and you're going to do it anyway, which means you don't think the law is worth anything. That's in essence what he's saying here. So now you're a judge of the law. You're really important. You even know better than the Bible as to why this is justified. No, there's only God who judges, so don't judge your neighbor. That doesn't mean that we don't have honest evaluations and sometimes we disagree. But let's be very careful about getting too judgmental. There's one thing about judging, there's another thing about being judgmental, which is what is being spoken about here. That in itself can only come out of a humble spirit, a transformed life. But when that happens, peace reigns in the church. When we look for the betterment of one another and put ourselves always second. For perhaps, maybe there's something we ourselves can learn. Enough said, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. These are hard words. But we have to admit inside that they are so often true. We like ourselves. We like to be noticed. We like to be right. We like to have our way. And sometimes that's at the detriment and the cost of others and relationship, especially in the church as it's being defined here. Lord, we pray that you would reveal within our own hearts where we may need to make some alterations, check our attitudes, submit to you, and thereby make a difference in our relationship with one another. For that's what you did. You humbled yourself. And we pray that as a result of that, that you would then raise us up, as you have promised to do. For we are under your hand. Lots to think about here, Father, and we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we might not be adulterous children, but faithful. And that your Holy Spirit would not grieve within us, but that we would submit to his desire for holy living, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We want to conclude this morning with a song of response, so I'm going to ask the music team to come on up, asking the Lord to be our vision, our everything. His faithfulness will rule. Let's stand.